Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and you'd like to bring those up, we can discuss them together. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Renee, calling from Albany, Oregon. Renee, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Greg. Thank you. I've been trying to call you for weeks, and you're very hard to get through. Now your program must be becoming more popular. But a few weeks ago when I was going to call, I was more prepared to be more specific about my question. I knew the Bible verse, but today I'm in the car. So I don't recall the exact book and chapter that I'm going to refer to, but I figure you'll know what I'm talking about. I'll try and give you the best description possible.
Okay.
I'm referring to the verse when Jesus says, He will do his work while there is light, but a time is coming when it will be night. He can work no longer. Does that ring a bell?
In John chapter 9 or John chapter 11, he said similar things in John 9 and 11. Let's see here.
I think it was John 11. 9.
Yeah, it could be John 9, but there are in John 11 and verse 9, Jesus said, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." I think you are thinking of chapter 9 before he healed the blind man. He says in verse 4 of chapter 9, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work," right?
Yes, that's it.
Okay.
Yes. So I was wondering what are these works and when is the night? Could you explain that a little bit more?
As I understand it, he's simply saying that there's a limited time to do your work. And it's just like in the daytime, you only have 12 hours. And you've got to do your work while it's daylight, because in those days they didn't have artificial lighting that could do much more than what a candle can do. So they didn't do any work after dark. They did all their work during the daylight hours, and then they went to bed early and got up when the dawn came. And so I think he was saying what was recognized generally is that there's 12 hours in a day in which you can work. You must work while it is daylight. He says the night comes when no one can work. And I think he's saying that just generically. He's making it's like a proverbial statement. No one can work once the sun goes down. You know, once the night comes, you know, your opportunity to work for that day is gone. And I think he's applying it to a lifetime, that the daylight hours are the hours of opportunity to work. And it's like your lifetime is your opportunity. However, the time will come when you die and you won't have any further opportunity to do any work. So you need to do the work while it's daylight. And I believe what he's saying is that, like everybody else, he has a termination to his opportunities to work, which will be at his death. And therefore, he needs to be busy about his work until that point in time. So I think he's just making a proverbial statement that people can work when there's light, but the light season of every day is limited, just like a man's life is limited, and he can only work during that time of his life that is comparable to the daylight hours of the day. When those come to an end, opportunity comes to an end to finish any jobs. And so he's just talking about how he's going to use every last bit of his lifetime, his opportunity to finish his work.
Okay, and it seemed to follow a healing story, correct? It's not referring to, because there was some controversy over him doing that healing. So it's not referring to specific works or miraculous things that would end once he's gone.
You mean an end of miracles? No, there certainly was no end of miracles after he was gone, as the book of Acts points out. Jesus kept doing miracles even after Pentecost through the apostles and so forth. So, yeah, he wasn't suggesting that when he leaves, then miracles can't be done. He's just saying that everyone has a task to do. His task included working some miracles, but most of his task was related to teaching and things like that. I mean, it wasn't just a reference to doing miracles.
Okay. Answers my question. Thanks.
Okay, Renee, thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Daniel from Seattle, Washington. We have a line open for you if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Daniel, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Got a question for you. We had a Bible study on Wednesday night, and there was a statement that was made that we're all God's creation, but we're not all God's children, speaking of unbelievers. Would you say that's a true statement, and could you just kind of elaborate on that? And I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Daniel.
All right. God bless.
God bless. Well, to say that we're not all God's children is correct and incorrect, depending on which way we're using the expression. Certainly, the Bible makes a distinction between those who are the children of God on the one hand and those who are the children of the devil on the other. And actually, John's gospel is the one that makes that distinction. Jesus makes that distinction in John 8, and then John makes that distinction himself in 1 John. He said that we can know the children of God by the fact that they do righteousness and they love one another. And we know the children of the devil because they hate each other and do unrighteousness. So obviously he's talking about people who are living with some affinity, an affinity toward God or toward the devil, who participate in the values and the behaviors of God or of the devil. And of course, people who are called children of God in the Gospel of John are also said to have been born again, to be born of God, and that his spirit is in us is what makes us do those things. So there is a special sense in which Christians are said to be born of God and therefore are in a different sense, God's children, than others are. However, there are other places in the Bible that talk about non-Christians also being, in one sense, children of God, Adam is called the son of God in the genealogy that's given in Luke chapter 3. The very last line in Luke chapter 3 talks about Adam, the son of God. Now, Adam was not a Christian in the sense that we think of a Christian. He didn't know Christ. He wasn't born again and so forth as we are. But he is a son of God by virtue of creation, obviously. The fact that he was created directly by God apparently qualified him to be called the Son of God. Now, when Paul was writing, or speaking, I should say, to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, he quoted one of their own historians, or one of their own poets, actually. And the poet said that we are all his children, meaning, actually, in the original writing, the poet was talking about Zeus. But Paul took that statement that was made about Zeus and applied it to the unknown God, which is, of course, our God. And Paul described him in verse 24, says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And it goes on to say, even one of your own poets has said, we are all his offspring. That's in verse 28. And then Paul seems to agree with that. In verse 29, he says, therefore, since we are all the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold and silver and so forth. So Paul seems to accept the statement that we are all God's offspring or children in one sense. We're not all people are children in the same sense, because Christians are born again and therefore they're children of God in a different sense too. So there'd be a correct way in which you could say all people are God's children. But you'd be saying a different thing in that statement than if you say Christians are God's children, because Christians our children in a different sense. All people are God's children by virtue of creation, but certainly not all are by virtue of being born again. So that is, people in your Bible study group, they were right on both sides. God is the Father of all in the sense that He's the one who brought them into existence, and just like a father does a child. But not all have been spiritually born of God. So that would be, I think, the most biblical way we could answer that question. I hope that clarifies things for you. If the question was raised in the context of does God love everybody, and this is sometimes that context that's raised in it. Some people say, well, God loves His children, but the unbelievers are not His children, so He doesn't love them like children. I would have to say that there's no biblical authority for saying that quite, because Jesus told the story of the prodigal son, and certainly the prodigal was in rebellion against his father. He was away from his father, just like sinners are away from God. But when he came back to his father said, my son was lost, and he's found. My son was dead. In other words, while he was lost and while he was dead, he was still regarded as the son, a lost son, but still a son of the father. That's how the father regarded him. And if the prodigal in a far country eating pig's slop represents an unbeliever, and that would certainly seem to be the case, then we would have to say that this is how God's heart is toward even unbelievers. God loves them. He counts them to be lost sons who need to be recovered. Okay, so I hope that covers the ground well enough. Our lines are open right now, and if you'd like to be on the program, call now, and we'll be able to put you right through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and earlier this week, on Tuesday, a book that I authored was released by Thomas Nelson. It's available through the ordinary online sources, but also my wife and I were in Barnes & Noble, the actual physical bookstore. Who goes there anymore? But we had some time to kill, so we went in and looked on the shelf, and they don't have this book yet. But they have my other book. They had my other book, Revelation 4 Views. But the book on hell is three different views of hell that are presented. So it's kind of similar to my first book on Revelation. It presents, usually in the words of actual advocates, three different positions on hell. That is, I read like 25 books on hell, and I culled from those books the best arguments for each view. And these views are not only slightly different. Some people, when they think of three views of hell, they think, okay, one view would be that hell is literal fire. Another would be that it's the fire is metaphorical. And basically, a lot of people would just assume that hell is eternal torment and that the disagreements would be on exactly what form that torment takes. But in fact, the idea that hell is a place of eternal torment at all is only one of the views. Another view is that it's not a place of eternal torment, but it's a place of temporary judgment followed by annihilation. And a third view is that it's a place of temporary punishment, which ultimately will lead a person to repentance and restoration to God. Now, these views, these second and third views, may have never been heard by many of our listeners, and that's because the first view is definitely the traditional view. In my book, which is called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views, you will find that there are very strong biblical arguments for each of the views and strong biblical criticisms of each of the views. And that's what the book does. It doesn't side with any one view. Instead, it presents the strongest arguments for each view and against each view that I could find in all the literature. That book came out only Tuesday. It's from Thomas Nelson. You can find it if you go to christianbook.com or amazon.com. Put my name in there, Steve Gregg, and you'll see my books are there. And I think it's a better book than my first book. Now, my first book got something like 60 reviews on Amazon that are all favorable, very favorable. The worst review of my book on Amazon gave it 3 stars out of 5. But there were only a few that gave it three. Most of them gave it, like, I think three-quarters of the reviews gave it five stars. That was my first book. I consider the second book as a better book. I'd rather read the second book than the first one, although I like the first one too, of course. Anyway, I've just been talking as the phone lines have been filling up, but the book is available now in all the online booksellers and hopefully in your local bookstore too. Let's talk to Jim from Silverton, Oregon. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Steve. I spoke to you about a week and a half ago. I got your opinion on how to approach a man who's about the Bible, and you said don't mention the Bible, just approach him, so then bring the Bible into it. But my question today to see if you've had any dealings or have any ideas on the, let me see, it's ideals in England. It's called the Caesar's Messiah. Have you heard of that?
Caesar's Messiah?
Yes.
I have not heard of that. What is that?
It's the ideal that the Romans created the Bible.
Oh, sure. I've heard that thesis. I had not heard it called Caesar's Messiah. Yeah, there was a conference in England. Has it happened yet, or is it still coming up?
It's this month.
I heard about that conference, yeah, where some nut claims that the Romans made up the whole story of Jesus as a fabrication. It's just another silly and unsubstantiated view of Christ. You know, every few years, a major thesis is put forward by people who hate Christ and who want to give an alternative to the historical facts about Christ. You've got the Da Vinci Code was real big a decade ago. You've had the Zeitgeist video and the Jesus myth theory. If you go back far enough, you've got the Passover plot. If you live as long as I have as a Christian, you've seen these things come and go. This is another one that's just coming. It'll be going soon because there's no facts behind it. It's just, you know, people are just fascinated to see alternative theories about Jesus.
Well, you know, the Bible speaks about even the Satan was transformed from an angel in light. And these people, like this one man who's leading this conference, he calls himself a former Christian, which I doubt, but that's what puts a lot of people to it. Former Christian who has changed their faith, and a lot of people become Mormons who they call themselves former Christians.
Currently dialoguing with an atheist who calls himself a former Christian. He's been calling my morning program. But, you know, people don't even know what a Christian is in most cases. And if a person was once persuaded that Christian truth was true, they call themselves a former Christian. But, of course, the devil is persuaded that Christian truth is true, but he's no Christian. Believing Christian truth is not what makes you a Christian. It's actually having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And it's very obvious that anyone who really has one of those could never at a later time not believe. I mean, it's like saying, you know, I don't believe that my ex-wife existed. Well, you know, how could you say that? If you've ever had a relationship with someone, you know they exist, even if you don't like them anymore, or they don't like you, or if you've been alienated from them, you're not going to say they don't exist. So anyone who says Jesus Christ, you can't really know him, he's not really God, you can't really have a relationship with him, they're just advertising that they've never had one.
Well, they speak about there's no gravestones, he's only spoken of in the Quran and in the Bible, and, you know.
Well, where would they expect him to be spoken of? It's not like Jesus was well known outside of Israel.
Well, that, and I said, well, I when I spoke to people on the website about it, I said, well, you know, who do we know nowadays who had a relationship with George Washington? Maybe all that's made up too. We don't have anybody who spoke to the man or have actual pictures. We have paintings and books that men wrote. And since men wrote the Bible, they say that's mistakes. Maybe our history books are mistakes.
Well, the problem these people have, they're trying to say that the Romans wrote the Gospels and created Jesus as a myth. And they just don't have history on their side. The fact is the Gospels have been around since within a couple of decades of Jesus' resurrection, or maybe three decades in some cases. Matthew and Luke and Mark, all of them, I believe, were written in the 60s. Some people believe Mark could have been written in the 50s. Now, we're talking about a time when Jesus, lots of the people who knew Jesus were still walking around, including the people who wrote the Gospels. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, how are the Romans going to put forward a mythological story about someone who made a big splash in Israel and somehow convince the people in Israel that this is true when they are of the generation that would have seen it if it didn't really happen. You know, I mean, you know, these guys are just going to try to make a few bucks while they can. They'll make a splash. They'll make some bucks. Then they'll go on their way and they'll find some other scam.
Well,
someone else was bringing up.
I didn't know if you'd know that much about it, but you actually know quite a bit about it.
Oh, I read about it. Yeah, I mean, it's been publicized on the web. To me, it's a joke. It's just a joke, just like the Da Vinci Code was a joke.
Okay. Well, thank you very much for your information. Thank you for blessing me with your knowledge in the Bible.
Okay, Jim. God bless you.
God bless you too. Bye bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Hadassah from Bremerton, Oregon. Or Washington, I would think. Hi, Hadassah. Welcome.
Hi there. Thank you. The question I have is, who are you and others referring to when you say the church fathers? And who decided they were the church fathers? And are there church mothers? And I'm going to see your answer on the radio.
Okay.
Thank you.
Well, thank you. You know, we call George Washington the father of the country, but we don't have anyone that we call the mother of the country. I suppose it's because, frankly, throughout most of history, the founders and leaders of movements that lasted were men. That's changed, of course, in the last couple centuries. And there's quite a few religious groups and other kinds of groups that have been founded by women that continue to exist. But in ancient times, women didn't so much start those kinds of things. That was mostly men. And that's why we have church fathers and not church mothers. Now, who are we calling the church fathers? Literally, we're including under the church fathers anybody from the first three or more centuries who was a Christian leader, let's say a bishop in a church, and who wrote something that has survived for us to read. So we call them fathers only because of chronology. Only because they lived a long time before we did, near the time that the Gospels were written. The only church father we know of, I think, that wrote at the end of the first century was Clement of Rome, in the second century. We have Clement of Alexandria. We have Justin Martyr, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, in the second century. We have Irenaeus. We have Tertullian. And in the third century, we've got people like Origen. And we just have, there's a lot of guys you can find the writings of the church fathers published in many different forms by different publishers. But there's a long list of these guys. And like I said, anybody who was a Christian leader in the first several centuries, and who left something in writing that has survived for us to read today, is included in the category of the church fathers. And fathers doesn't mean that they really fathered the church in the sense that a man fathers a child, but rather they are the ancient witnesses at the beginning of the church age, and at least in the earliest centuries of the church age. So that's where the term church fathers comes from. Now, we don't have any writings from women who were leaders in the church for the simple reason that there weren't women who were leaders in the church in the first centuries. The bishops were men, and most of the church fathers were bishops. And that's what they called a man who was a church leader during those centuries. So we don't have the church mothers. We have the church fathers. Now, obviously, these church fathers, some of them had wives, but their wives weren't church mothers because we're not really talking about a man being the progenitor of the church, but rather just an early leader of the church. All right. So let's talk to Bill from Issaquah, Washington. Bill, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
I've listened to you now for quite a bit, and I agree not with everything, but yesterday you said something I radically disagree with, and what you said was, you said, I am an old man. And then I think you said you're 60 years old.
Yeah.
You are not an old man.
Well, I'll tell you what.
I'm 72, okay. But that leads me into my next question about someone who turned 95 yesterday, and that's Billy Graham.
Ah, yes.
And my question is two questions. One, First of all, did he ever impact your life? Did you ever cross or go to one of his crusades or anything? And then secondly, what do you think of his overall message? It's a little bit different than yours. It's skewed a little bit differently, but I'd just like to get your imprint, your concern about that.
Okay, well, first of all, when I say I'm an old man, I say that from the knowledge of how my memory has deteriorated, as happens when you get older.
Yeah, that's true.
So I feel like an old man at times like that. I actually am in good health. I actually don't have any of the aches and pains that old men often complain about, so I'm lucky or blessed. I'm blessed in that respect, but my memory is not what it once was, and that concerns me.
You can fool me, let me tell you.
Well, I couldn't fool me. I can't remember people's names or anything like that. But anyway, I mean, I can, but not like I used to. Billy Graham, has he ever impacted me? My parents, the day I was born, my parents had to leave a Billy Graham movie to go to the hospital because I interrupted their viewing pleasure.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah, and then when I was young, I think when I was 10, I attended with my grandparents the Billy Graham Crusade in Los Angeles. That'd be 1963. My grandfather was a usher, and my grandmother sang in the choir there. And so I went with them to the Billy Graham Crusade when I was 10.
Uh-huh.
When I was between ages 10 and 15, I read every book that Billy Graham wrote, and I watched his crusades on TV whenever I knew of them being on there.
Whoa.
And I had a few recordings of his sermons. They were on vinyl discs because we didn't even have cassettes back then. But I used to listen to his sermons over and over and over and over again. I had, I think, four of them on vinyl discs, and I heard them over and over again. And then when I was 15, I don't know if I mentioned, but I was a counselor at a Billy Graham crusade in Anaheim.
Oh, my goodness.
And so I counseled some of those who came forward. After that, I didn't follow his ministry quite so much, not because of any disillusionment I had, but because I got pretty involved in my own ministry at age 16. And, you know, of course, I always admired Billy Graham. If I was somewhere, if I had the opportunity to watch him on TV or go to one of his crusades, I would certainly do it. He's my hero. There's no question about that. I took my kids to see him in Portland when my kids were pretty young. I'm talking about 1992. He was in Portland, Oregon. We went to see him there. I haven't seen him live since then. I don't even know if I've seen him, you know, on TV since then, but I've, you know, heard him on the radio and things like that from time to time. To my mind, he's one of the finest men that has come along in his own generation as a preacher of the gospel. Now, you said about his message. I have to say that his message, I think, has, to my mind, improved over the years. I believe he was just a straightforward a fundamentalist preacher when he first started out teaching for, Youth for Christ, I think is where he started. And he's been willing to, you know, grow. And for example, I'm not sure about this, but I don't remember when I was young, I don't remember him preaching repentance very much. But he does now, at least in later years, he definitely began to preach repentance, which is a good thing, I think, for him to do. I think his message is pretty good. I would probably lay stress on a few different things, if I were in his position, but, you know, there's a lot of ways to preach the gospel. There's a lot of ways to preach Christ. And I don't really say that I'd have many complaints about him. Now, a lot of crusade evangelists or traveling evangelists I've heard, I've heard, and I would have objections to the way they represented the gospel. Billy Graham, I don't know. I think he's great. And of course, one of the finest things about Billy Graham is how he's, especially in younger years, was very much under the microscope of the media, everyone looking to find dirt on him, and there just wasn't any dirt on him. He's squeaky clean. Now, some Christians have gotten upset with him. For example, I know Richard Wurmbrand got upset with him because Billy Graham years ago went over to the Soviet Union and did not confront the leaders there about the Christians imprisoned there. And some of the formerly persecuted Christians over there were a little upset with Billy Graham about that. And more recently, there's a lot of Christians unhappy with Billy Graham because of a YouTube video that's out there of him talking to Robert Schuller, which many people say that Billy Graham said that people can be saved without Christ. I've seen that YouTube video many times, and he does not say that people can be saved without Christ. Unfortunately, what he says is a little ambiguous.
Yeah.
But I do think that what he is saying is that it may well be possible that people who've never had a chance to hear Christ, if they've responded to the light that God has given them, that God may count that as, you know, a response to Christ. Now, I don't want to put words in his mouth. He didn't say it quite so clearly as that. I think if he did mean that, then he's no different than C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis taught the same thing. And most Christians who are criticizing Billy Graham for that, I don't hear them coming out against C.S. Lewis, who said the same thing.
Yeah.
But Billy Graham's always, when a guy's big and public and famous, there's a lot of people who want to take shots at him.
That's true.
Usually small people.
I remember the some of the stuff with Nixon that people were kind of, you know, concerned.
Yeah.
That,
yeah. Well, he connected. Yeah, he was. I think he learned his lesson. You know,
yeah.
He endorsed Richard Nixon, and with the Watergate thing, he mentioned he'll never endorse another candidate.
Yeah.
And.
Yeah.
I don't know. I think it was a mistake, of course, to endorse a candidate. I don't think a Christian minister necessarily does a service to the kingdom of God by endorsing secular candidates. But I'll tell you what, I've done worse things than that. I wouldn't fault him too much. And one thing good about Billy Graham that's untrue of many Christians is he learns.
Yes.
You know, he learned not to do that anymore.
Yeah, yeah. Well, thank you for sharing that. I think he's a great man, and I still kind of miss him, just like some of those, you know, he would tell like it is, and
yep.
he also had the opportunity for people that were just really felt miserable. They'd go to one of his you know, sessions and listen to him and say, there is hope, you know.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, his last book, I'm just reading it now, it's about the, you know, his continued hope even at age 95. Yeah.
Mm, yeah, yeah, well, you know, there's a few people that I've always felt that their death will mark the end of an era in a big way. And one of those is Chuck Smith, who died, you know, last month.
Yes, yeah.
And Billy Graham is certainly the other.
Yeah.
In a sense, although I was more directly in contact with Chuck Smith during his ministry years, and I've never been in contact with Billy Graham
mm-hmm.
personally, you know, I think both of them in a really big way impacted my life and also the body of Christ.
Exactly. Exactly. Well, thank you very much for sharing that.
Okay, Bill. Good talking to you.
Uh-huh, bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Let's talk to Steve from Seattle, Washington next. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I've got a question regarding justification and condemnation.
Okay.
With, a verse in Romans chapter 15, verses 18 and 19.
Okay.
It says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men.
That's chapter 5, so, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification. Now, Adam, whatever he did, all men, you know, participate in that, you know, the sinful nature because of what he did, right?
Yeah.
And it says, so also, by the one righteous act of Christ, all will be made righteous. So what I'm wondering is, we didn't have to do anything to become sinners, and Adam is a type of Christ, so we don't have to do anything to be made righteous. It says, by his one act of righteousness, we're made righteous.
Well, I'm not sure that it's true. I believe we do have to do something to be made righteous. I think we have to come to Christ. Some people believe that these verses actually support universalism and that all people will come to Christ.
Well, that's my point. Yeah,
maybe even after death.
Sinners.
Yeah. Well, there's a number of ways this is seen. I think most evangelicals understand it to mean simply that in Adam all died. But those who are made righteous are all who are in Christ. It's true. Paul uses the word all twice in verse 18. And in verse 19, he uses the phrase the many. In most translations, it just says many. But in the Greek, it says the many, like a specific many. And it says in verse 19, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And so it sounds like the many is the same, the many. And likewise in verse 18, it says all men. Therefore, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. So through one man's righteous act, free gift came to all men. You're right. It sounds like the same all, the same the many. How many were impacted by Adam's sin? Well, every last person. How many then would be impacted by Christ's righteous gift? All people. It sounds like it's saying. Now, there's more than one way to look at this. I mean, one could argue that Adam's sin caused everyone to be born sinners. No question about that. And yet, though a person is born a sinner, the choices they make later in life could bring them into right relationship with God. I mean, in the Old Testament, there are quite a few saints who made the choice to follow God, even though they were born sinners. They turned from that and became godly. Now, Christ's death, we could argue, causes all men to be born justified, that his death covered everybody, and therefore children are born justified through what Christ has done. But they still make choices. And virtually every person, I think every last person, makes a choice at some point to become a sinner, to become guilty, to bring condemnation on themselves by their choice to sin. So that what Adam did could be said to impact everyone at their birth, and what Christ did could be said to impact everyone at their birth. But of course, later choices would have more to do with destiny than birth condition. So it could be said that as Adam caused all men to be born in sin, Christ causes all men to be born under justification. However, men who are born in sin can choose to be righteous, and men who are born under justification can choose to be sinners. And in the latter case, that's what people universally do, so that all become sinners by their own sins after they reach an age of accountability. This is not the view of any one camp that I know of, but it strikes me as an expedient that could be resorted to that would eliminate universalism as the implications of this particular passage.
Well, do you think that the law of Jubilee, which God designed, do you think that has something to do maybe with salvation after a certain amount of time? People that, you know, haven't received Christ will be able to get, you know, salvation from, like, the law of Jubilee after a certain amount of time, everybody was set free?
I don't know if we could press that as one of the meanings of Jubilee. Jesus made reference to the Jubilee when he was in the synagogue of Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, and he quoted Isaiah chapter 1, which uses Jubilee language. It says, God has anointed me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the setting, at liberty of those who are bound and so forth, which most scholars agree that Isaiah is talking about Jubilee, and that Jesus is saying, this is it, this is the Jubilee. That is to say, his movement, the salvation he was offering to those who would come to him, was the Jubilee. Now, of course, not everybody came to him, and therefore not everyone got the benefits of the Jubilee. So one could argue that the Jubilee benefits are limited to those who happen to embrace Christ. But I could see somebody, if they wish to say, well, under the Jubilee law, all the slaves were released. Didn't matter what they chose or anything like that. They were just released, you know.
It didn't matter how far they were in debt either, you know.
Yeah. So I would say that I wouldn't be able to press that as a necessary application of the Jubilee, but I could see how someone might make a case for that and find it convincing.
Okay, Steve. Well, that's very helpful. Thank you very much.
All right, Steve. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Chris from Sacramento, California, who I had the pleasure of meeting, I suppose, if it's the same Chris, last Saturday. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. It is the same Chris.
Yeah.
Hey, you know, I had a wonderful time. The only thing I would have wished is that we would have had more time.
Yeah, we only had a few hours together, but it was a good time.
Yeah, it was. Hey, so you guys were talking about church mothers and stuff like that. That kind of got me thinking. Where's your stance on like women in leadership in a church, like a pastoral role? I know there's been great women have great possibilities in the church, but where's the stance on whether or not it's appropriate for them to be the pastor or what?
Well, the closest thing to a pastor that you find in the New Testament is what they called an elder. What we call a pastor often is like the CEO of the corporation, but in the Bible they had a body of elders governing each church, and they did the pastoral work. You never read in the New Testament of any church having a pastor, such as we think of today, but rather a body of elders, an eldership, who corporately provided pastoral shepherding ministry to the flock. Now, since we don't have any reference to a modern pastor in the New Testament, we'd have to be guided probably by what Paul says about the qualifications for being an elder, which is the closest analog that we have to it. Now, Paul, when he talks about the qualities, are you in a barn? It sounds like a cow in the background there.
Oh, I was a printer. I'm in my work truck.
Okay. When Paul gives the qualifications for eldership, or what he calls an overseer in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, an overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Okay, so what I see here is that most of these qualifications could apply to a woman, but some of them cannot. A woman cannot be the husband of one wife in the biblical sense of husband and wife. And the woman is not the ruler of her own household, although I guess a single mom might be. But in Paul's theology, the husband was the head of the wife, and his ability to properly manage his household as the leader of his household is what qualifies or disqualifies him from being a leader in the church. Paul obviously felt like a leader in the church should be a husband and therefore a man. Now, just before Paul gives these qualifications, just in the prior section in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, in verse 12, he says, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. So I think he's, since this is in the context of qualification for overseers or pastors, I think Paul's saying, I don't put women in that position. And that would be confirmed by the fact that he said the elder must be a husband of one wife. So I'm going to stand with Paul on this, as I would like to stand with Paul on every issue when it comes to church polity and theology. So I'm going to say that women as pastors does not appear to be a good match. Now, I want to say this, that those who object to this and those that actually are campaigning to have women as pastors, I think they fall into one of two camps. Well, there may be more than two. Some of them say that what Paul was doing was accommodating the cultural prejudices of his time. And yet I don't believe there's any evidence that he's doing that. He said that the reason he doesn't put a woman in that position, he says, is because Adam was first formed, then Eve. And so what happened with Adam and Eve isn't anything that was culturally related to Paul's time. It had to do with the way God made things and wanted things in the beginning. So I don't think that it's, he's culture bound in this. But see, a lot of people who are pushing for female pastors are people who don't really seem to understand there's a lot of ministries besides being a pastor. I'm not a pastor, but I've been in full-time ministry for decades. You know, you don't have to be a pastor to be in ministry. And Paul does not forbid women to be in ministry. Ministry means serving. And if God gives someone gifts, then they will have a ministry of some kind, serving the body of Christ. Now, even if a woman is a good leader and a good teacher, she can still serve in the ways that Paul himself allows. He, for example, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul says that the older women should teach the younger women. And so it seems to me that Paul acknowledges that some women have the ability to teach, and not only the ability, but the responsibility to teach. But he says he doesn't let them teach the general congregation with men present. So, you know, it sounds to me like Paul is not limiting women from any kind of ministry except pastoral ministry. And that'd be pastoral ministry over men. You know, there might be a church that has a pastor of women who is herself a woman. That wouldn't be, I don't think that'd violate anything Paul had in mind here. There's lots of different ministries, and pastoring is only one. And, you know, I know women in our modern age sometimes don't appreciate this comparison, but raising children is a ministry, and a privileged one at that.
Certainly.
And, you know, and that is something that Paul said women should do. They should, the older women should teach the younger women to be lovers of their children, lovers of their husbands, housekeepers, houseworkers, he calls them in the Greek. And, you know, that's a ministry as far as Paul's concerned. We just live in a culture that has rejected most of the values of Scripture. And therefore, a woman in our modern culture who's told that she's privileged to be able to be a mom, to her, that speaks of chauvinism, that speaks of pre-liberation, pre-feminism, where a woman's value is seen in being a mom. Frankly, I'm not sure why anyone wouldn't think being a mom was the most valuable thing. The mom is training men and women of the next generation. She's shaping the world, and she's working with very pliable stuff. You know, a pastor doesn't have that privilege. He has to work with what he gets, which is often very stubborn, nasty stuff. But women get to work with very, very compliant materials and shape the world of the future. I don't know why that would be considered to be less honorable or less prestigious than being somebody who's just watching the sheep in the church. But then again, people say, well, you're a guy. If you were a woman, would you feel the same way? Of course. Why would I not? I'm a guy, but I don't qualify to be an elder. So I'm in the same position as a woman in that respect. I have a family history, that is marriage history, that to my mind would not be ideal for somebody who's a pastor, and therefore I don't consider myself qualified. And that's not likely to change, because my history is not likely to change. So, and it wasn't my choice either to be in this position. So I'm very much like a woman. A woman didn't choose to be a woman. She's not going to change from being a woman. And being a woman, according to Paul's list of qualifications, disqualifies her from being a pastor. Well, I've got the same problems. I didn't choose to be in the situation I'm in. It's not likely to change. And I don't qualify. So I'm not whining. I just, you know, if I don't qualify to be a pastor, I'll find something else that God wants me to do with my gifts. I would suggest every woman do the same thing.
Yeah, that I fully agree with you on all those points. That was enlightening. Now, one other part to that is, what does the Bible mean when it tells women to be silent in the church?
To be silent in the church, the Greek word means quiet. And I think that the problem here is that we take silence to mean that they don't say anything at all, and that's not necessarily the case. Actually, men are told to be quiet also. In 1 Corinthians 14, it says if someone wants to speak in tongues and there's no interpreter, let them keep quiet in the church. Okay, that doesn't mean they can't say anything in the church, but they need to keep quiet in terms of speaking in tongues with no interpreter. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul uses the same word, and he says that Christians should learn to work with their hands in quietness and to mind their own business. So quietness used to be a value in the life of all Christians. Peter said that a woman should be adorned with the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. But then a quiet spirit is a good thing for a man too. Early Christians, they often were a lot quieter people. They minded their own business. They didn't gossip so much. They didn't go out and try to get attention by raising their voices in public settings unless they were an evangelist. But quietness is a good thing. And Paul tells the women in the Corinthian church to be quiet because apparently in the Corinthian church, in 1 Corinthians 14, it would appear they were being disruptive in the church. So he tells them to be quiet. In this passage in 1 Timothy, he says they should learn in quietness. But, you know, that's not saying, you know, we're going to put duct tape over their mouth and they can't say anything. It just means that they should have a quiet demeanor.
All right, well, hey, thank you. God bless you, Steve, and hope to see you again in Santa Cruz in the not-too-distant future.
Okay, Chris, God bless you.
Thanks, Steve. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, now I get a second chance to recognize Matthew from Appleton, New York. On yesterday's program, I talked to him and didn't realize he's a good friend of mine. Didn't recognize his voice or his town. Matthew, thanks for calling back and not being offended. Welcome.
Oh, no problem. I just had another quick question. I actually just posted the question on the message board. Hopefully I can start a dialogue there. But I'm preparing to teach about spiritual gifts, and I really have two main questions.
Okay.
The one is, are they absolutely different from God-given talents? And the second one is, are they amplified versions of what all Christians should do in a given area? And in that respect, I mean that a lot of the gifts like evangelism, speaking God's word, teaching, having faith, those are things that all Christians should do. But are they like amplified versions of that?
Still
a little cloudy on this.
That's a good question. It does seem like when you read the list of gifts of the Spirit, the list does seem to list Christian traits that all Christians should in some measure participate in. I mean, Paul's list in Romans 12 includes showing mercy, giving, helping, leading, teaching. These gifts, everybody should do that. Some, you're right. But I think some people, that the main contribution God has called them to make is in the area of serving or showing mercy or giving or teaching or whatever. So in a sense, they are amplifications of gifts that all people have. Now, in Paul's list in 1 Corinthians 12, it's clear that he sees special gifts. To one is given this one, and to another is given that one. And some of those are not necessarily things that all Christians would be found doing. You know, working miracles, for example, prophesying. He did say all Christians should seek to prophesy. But not all do, apparently. Interpreting tongues. There's not everyone does those things, although perhaps we could argue that anyone might if God, you know, inspired them to do it at a given time. I'm not sure whether those gifts that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 14 are resident in individuals, or he means at a given meeting, one man will speak in tongues and another man will prophesy and another man will do this or that. I'm not really sure how he understands that. But my thought about are they completely different than natural talents? I would say no, they're often I think similar. In fact, I think they're improvements on natural talents. I think it's God's putting his spiritual blessing on what a man has already been enabled to do. I take teaching, for example, since that's what I do and what you do. A person could be a gifted teacher in the natural sense and never even be a Christian. That would not be his spiritual gift. When he becomes a Christian, God might use him as a teacher or not. If he does, he's obviously taking something the man already has and putting some kind of a flatus on it, some kind of a unction, some kind of a spiritual dimension to it so that people are spiritually edified, not just impressed by how well he can teach. I think the work of the Spirit through the gifts of the Spirit brings forth spiritual edification to the body of Christ. And that's not true just because someone is a talented teacher. He's got to be an anointed teacher, in my opinion. I mean, that's me talking like a charismatic, of course, but that's what I believe. And the same would be true even of helps and giving and showing mercy. Everyone should do some of that. And some people have more ability than others. But I think God uses some people amazingly in those areas, and it becomes a blessing, a spiritual blessing, not just a practical thing they're doing. Matt, I'm out of time. I wish I could have started talking to you earlier.
No problem.
All right. God bless you. We'll talk again soon, I hope. Yep. Have a good weekend.
Yep. Bye-bye. You too.
Bye now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this 1 hour every afternoon, weekdays. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll see how you can do that. We'd appreciate that. That way we can stay on the air. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless.